You can open your Bible tonight to the 38th Psalm, Psalm 38. Not sure what's going on with all the flickering of the power and everything. Yesterday, as we were doing upward, the power went out and for a little bit. The first game yesterday morning was delayed for about 10 minutes while I waited for the lights to come back on. And not sure what happened tonight, but anyway, we'll press on. We're going to look at Psalm 38, which again is another one of the penitential psalms. We introduced this theme last Sunday evening, and I really don't intend to just go through them consecutively, but I do want to come back to one again this evening. We'll just see how the Lord leads in the days ahead. But I want to begin introducing the subject again this evening by reminding us of a verse in the New Testament and then helping you to think through it for just a moment. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, and it's a familiar verse, so you don't necessarily need to turn there. You can stay there, Psalm 38. But it says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, there is a prerequisite, I guess is the word, for hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Can anybody tell me what that prerequisite would be? All right, so I get salvation, and I get what did you say? Repentance? Okay. Not what I'm looking for, but, and I maybe not be, prerequisite might not be the right word, but I can't hunger and thirst after righteousness unless I know I'm not righteous. The prerequisite is an understanding of my sin. You know, if you not probably, I don't know your whole story, so you may be one of the, I would say, few in here that maybe this would not be true of you, but most of us have never really been hungry. I mean, we've missed a meal, maybe a couple meals, and yeah, we were hungry, but you've never gone days without eating. Maybe you have. Again, you might be the exception, but probably most of us have never gone days without eating to where we really know what it is to be hungry, or days without water to where we really know what it is to be thirsty. But that's the idea. There's that intense craving for something that I don't have. And Jesus said the blessed ones are those who have that intense craving for righteousness. First of all, in salvation, because no one ever gets saved who doesn't understand that they need a righteousness that they do not have if they're going to get into heaven, if they're going to be accepted by God. Paul talked about that as he wrote to the Philippian church in chapter 3. He said, "I want to be found not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law." I don't want God to look at me and see me clothed in my own righteousness, which I might achieve by the works of the law, because that righteousness is not sufficient to get me into heaven. Jesus said at one point, "Unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees," they kept the law religiously, but they were not saved. I need a righteousness that is not my own, because I can't come up with an acceptable righteousness to God in and of myself. And so I need the righteousness that God gives me in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when I come to God admitting that I have no righteousness of my own, but believing that God will forgive my unrighteousness and declare me righteous because Christ died for my unrighteousness, then God will not only forgive my sin, but he clothes me in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that when he sees me as one who is righteous because he sees me in Christ. That happens when we are hungering and thirsting for salvation. There is that realization, that conviction of the Spirit. We may not have fully understood all that when we got saved, but that's what it was. It was a conviction of the Holy Spirit that you didn't have something you needed. And it was available to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you reached out in faith and took God's free gift of salvation, and you were saved. But it doesn't stop there. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness doesn't end with receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then we need to go on and to grow in that righteousness, to grow more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But in order for that to happen, again, we have to be aware of the fact that I am still not righteous. And so even as a Christian, I need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I need to recognize my unrighteousness so that I can then desire and seek after the righteousness of Christ in my life as a believer. I would like to share a little bit of out of a message by Spurgeon. He was preaching on Psalm 38. It was not technically expositional, but he made this statement in the midst of this message. He's a child of God, so he's speaking to believers. He said, "Let me bring to your remembrance tonight the fact that you are by nature no better than the vilest of the vile, children of wrath, even as others are we," that is, in and of ourselves, apart from Jesus Christ. "And so even you who are favored by divine grace to enter into rich fellowship with Christ are no better naturally than lost spirits in hell. I think it does us a world of good when grace has made the difference still to take the place which the publican did." If you're not familiar with that, the place that says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." "I never feel so well in spiritual health as when I cry out, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' Somehow there is a safeness about it when a sense of sin makes one cling to the sinner's Savior." Let me just pause there a moment and ask, you don't need to answer this out loud or raise your hand or anything, but have you found yourself, when you have been made aware of your unrighteousness as a Christian, and you just go back in your heart to the cross, and you just, the Spirit of God reminds you that Calvary covers it all, that yes, you did wrong, and there's nothing you can do to correct the wrong. I mean, if you've sinned against someone, you can try and make it right with them, and certainly through confession, we make it right with God. But the fact that, you know, all I can do is go back to the cross and remind myself that sin was paid for at Calvary, and that when I received Christ as Savior, I got a full forgiveness, and I'm grateful for Calvary afresh and anew, because I just messed up again, and I need the forgiveness that I have in Christ through Calvary. So he said, a sense of sin makes us cling to our Savior. Growth in grace, he goes on to say, and high frames in spirituality are very pleasant. It's great to grow and become more spiritually minded. But it does us so much good every now and then to come right on the ground again, flat on our face before the Lord, crying out, "What am I that thou hast brought me to this? God, forgive me and accept me through the precious blood. For in myself I am loathsome, vile, and abhorred, and in me there dwells no good thing." Remember, child of God, let others say what they will to you, that the dictates of experience and the teachings of God's word remind you, or lead you to remembrance, that there is in you still a spirit that lusts after all manner of evil, a nature which, if it were not curbed and confined by the grace of God, would make you again to be what you were, yea, would bring into your house seven devils worse than the first. The holier the Christian becomes, the more readily he perceives his imperfections and the wickedness of his sins, and sin, instead of becoming more bearable to a Christian, becomes growingly more and more intolerable. And that should be our experience. And that's the value, I think, of the penitential psalms. These psalms are written by a man of God. Most of them are David's. Maybe they all are. But David, who is called a man after God's own heart, David, who was chosen to be the king of Israel, to be the one through whose line the Messiah would come, the one who wrote Scripture, who was a prophet and wrote the Word of God, still, at times, understood his own sinfulness before God and was made aware of that even through the chastening of God, and had to get on his face before God and plead the mercy and the grace of God. And so I think one of the values of studying the penitential psalms is it helps us to see the need for righteousness. And I would note here, the penitential psalms, we noted last Sunday night, there are seven, traditionally seven, that are counted as penitential psalms. We could go through, and others of the psalms deal with this theme, and so if we wanted to, we could probably add some to that. But traditionally, there are seven that are thought of as the penitential psalms, and they're scattered throughout the book of Psalms. And that just suggests to us that, you know, it's not every day that we are, I guess, if you can say it this way, overwhelmed with our sinfulness as a believer. I think it was A.W. Tozer, and I don't have the quote, but in reading his writings in the past, I remember him just stating the fact, something to this effect, that there are days as a Christian when I'm more aware of my sin, and I'm just on my face before God in sorrow over my sin. And then there are other days when it's just I'm rejoicing in the blessings of God. So not every day is a day where I'm just really just vitally aware. I mean, Spurgeon even was saying that. There's times when we come on our face before God and we come back to the cross and we're grateful for the cross and we're always grateful. But there are some times where we just sense our sinfulness more than other times and we just come back to the Lord and to the cross and we're just so grateful for God's forgiveness. So in studying this and even making this emphasis, I'm not suggesting that we all need to go around with sour faces and just, you know, beating our breasts all day, every day, and just, oh, woe is me, I'm such a wicked sinner before God. And I'm not suggesting that. The Scriptures don't teach us that. We're to be joyful in the Lord. But at the same time, there are times especially when you mess up and you just are so aware of it and so troubled by it. And sometimes even you've been saved for a long time, and then you do something stupid, something sinful, and you think, how in the world could I do that? I mean, I've been walking with God. The Lord has been so blessed, precious to me. His word has been so real, and I've seen God do so many. How could I do that? And you're just reminded again, that old sin nature's still there. You're still a sinner, and you just cry out to God, Lord, forgive me and help me. I don't want to do that. I lost my temper. I got angry. Lord, those thoughts, I didn't want to think that. Those thoughts that came to my mind. Lord, the impatience. And again, the standard for righteousness is the holiness of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't measure up to God's standard. Sin is anything that is not like Christ. Any thought, word, or deed that Christ wouldn't think, do, or say is sin. And when we start looking at it that way, then we understand more and more how sinful we are. Because I'm not always patient, and I'm not always kind, and I'm not always loving and selfless. I don't always keep my temper in check. On and on we could go. There's just so many things that I just don't measure up. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so we praise the Lord for that. So, when we find ourselves troubled over our sin, we can reflect upon these penitential psalms because these are David's heart cry as he is aware of his sinfulness before God. And someone made this observation, and let me just throw it out there for you tonight to think about. As I thought about this even more, this is a good thought. We might not be able to put into words our feelings like the psalmist did. And I note here, indeed we cannot, because his words are inspired. The words that we would read in the Psalms are Scripture. They are God's words. And so we don't write Scripture today. But even, I'm not a poet. Maybe you are. Maybe when you feel things and deeply, you can write a poem about it and you could just keep it to yourself or share it with your family or share it with the world, whatever. But we all can't do that. But God gifted some people to do that. And not only is David writing Scripture, but he's writing poetry that reflected his heart and his walk with God. And we can relate to the things that he writes. And even, it's been suggested, and if it works for you, you could do this. You could even take the words of the psalm and pray them back to God. And you say, I could never do that. Well, let me ask you this. We sang songs today that were written by somebody else that expressed truth that came from their heart as they reflected upon their God and their relationship to God, and we sang them, and we're supposed to sing them from our heart. We often sing them routinely because they're so familiar to us, but we ought to sing them from what we're doing is we are expressing worship to God using words that somebody else penned. So to take the Psalms and pray them back to God is simply doing what we do every Sunday in Psalm, and simply giving back to God words that someone else wrote, but that expresses what we're experiencing in our life. So you could use them that way. And so as we look at these penitential psalms, they may help you even in confessing your sin or bemoaning your sin before your God. Psalm 38, again, does not, it actually begins the same way Psalm 6 did that we looked at last Sunday evening. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Again, David does not relate to us the exact experience of his life, the exact sin that he committed. When we come to the 32nd or the 51st Psalm, we know specifically that those Psalms were written as a result of David's sin of adultery and murder, and they are his words of confession to God, his experience of God's chastening, his confession to God of his sin, and we know exactly what David did, and so it almost makes it easier when we read those Psalms to understand and relate to what David's saying, even if we haven't committed the same sins, but we can relate to that. But here, David doesn't mention any specific sin. There's no sin appended to the psalm. There's nothing, no notes tied to it that indicate what happened, what's going on in David's life. Many speculate that this is just another referencing those same two sins, as if that's all David ever did, and God, only sins God ever had to chasten David for was the sin of adultery and murder, and I don't think that's the case. But let me suggest something else that that comes to mind that I hope might help you tonight in thinking about this as well. I've made the statement, and I believe it's true, that I never disciplined my children without them knowing what they had done wrong and why they were being disciplined. And I believe that God does that. But there may be times when I'm not aware that I have done wrong, or I have gotten so careless in my walk with the Lord that I'm sinning against him and I'm missing it. I'm not realizing it. I'm not aware of it because I'm just not walking with the Lord like I should be. And sometimes God may use chastening to get my attention so that I will then see my sin. And that may be the case here in the 38th Psalm. It might be the case with the 6th Psalm because there is no particular sin appended to it. Maybe this was just God trying to get David's attention. Hey, David, you've gotten careless in your walk with me, and there's some things that are not right in your life that you need to deal with, and I need to get your attention. And I can't do it by blessing you. I can only do it by chastening you. I mean, David wrote in the 139th Psalm, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And again, it's not that I'm always going around just looking for sin in my life. But I think when we are walking with God as we ought to, we are aware of it. But there may be times when God just has to get our attention. You've gotten careless, and there's some things that are not right in your life. There's some idols there. There's some sin there that you're not paying attention to, that you need to deal with. And so he gets our attention through chastening. And so I want to kind of come at this psalm with that thought in mind. David is being chastened by God in this psalm. He writes of that experience of God's chastening and how he responds to it. Again, we know it's a penitential psalm. We know it's about God's chastening because he says that in verse 1. Rebuke me not in thy wrath and chasten me not in thy hot displeasure. He's under the conviction of God. That's the idea of the rebuke. He's convicted of God and he is chastened and he feels a weight of guilt. Thine arrows stick fast in me, he says in verse 2. And thy hand presseth me sore. There's that weight of conviction and guilt over sin as God makes him aware of some things in his life that are not right. But I want you to notice in this psalm David's condition. How does that chastening of God affect David? What's going on in his life that has brought this to mind, that helps him to see that there's some things that need to be dealt with before God? He is physically sick, whether it's the result of the sin or the chastening of God or even the guilt, because guilt can weigh so on our heart, our soul, that it can make us physically sick. And two times David says there's no soundness in his flesh. In verse 3, he says it at the beginning. In verse 7, he says it at the end. And the word soundness means wholeness or wellness. He's saying, I'm sick. Evidently, verse 5 would suggest that he has running sores, that there are some kind of sores in his body that have festered, and it even stinks. Never had that experience. Maybe you have had it yourself, or you've been with someone who had that kind of a sore, and it's a running sore. And I'm not trying to be gross this evening, but it's just the reality. I mean, that's what David's experiencing. It's the chastening of God. And verse 7, he has a fever. The word loathsome there, my loins are filled with a loathsome disease. That word loathsome means to burn. It has the idea of he has a fever. In verse 8 and again in verse 10, he speaks of his weakness. I'm feeble. I'm sore broken. My strength faileth me, verse 10. He's sluggish without feeling. He's agitated and restless. In verse 3, he says there's no rest in my bones because of my sin. He can't get comfortable. He can't rest. Verse 10, when he says, my heart panteth, that may suggest an irregular heartbeat. The word panteth means to palpitate. He may even have an irregular heartbeat. Stress can cause your heart to do funny things. And you can even think you're having a heart attack when all you're doing is just overloading your body with stress. But all this is because of David's sin. This is what God is using, either to a sin that we're not aware of, that God is trying to bring him to repentance of, or God is trying to get his attention. There are some things, David, in your life that you need to deal with, and you're not paying attention, and so I need to get your attention, and so here's what David is experiencing. Not only is he physically sick, he's emotionally distressed. He's burdened by the guilt of his sin. Verse 4, mine iniquities are gone over my head as an heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. He's troubled and bowed down greatly, he says in verse 6. Literally, those words mean to be bent or twisted, to be cast down or despairing. There's emotional distress. There's guilt and despair because of his sin. He roared, verse 8 says, due to the disquietness, the groaning of his heart, and there's a hopelessness there in verse 10. The light of mine eyes is also gone. And all that just speaks of someone who not only is dealing with physical issues, but again, there's this weight of guilt and trouble of soul because of sin. He is socially cast out. Verse 11, because of the nature of his wounds, no one wants to be around him. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. They can't stand to be around me because of all that I'm experiencing. I just note here, when you sin and are suffering the chastening of God, don't be surprised if your friends and family shun you. They may not understand their own sinfulness, their own susceptibility to sin. They're judging you. They're staying away from you because they're judging you, because obviously you're just a wicked sinner, and you know we don't want anything to do with you. That may be the way that form of isolation takes, because they have a holier-than-thou attitude. I say this, and I've been in church all my life. I've been in good Bible-believing churches all my life, so I know the struggle in my own heart, but we have to be careful, especially those of us who have grown up in fundamental churches, that we are not gracious with one another in our struggle with sin, that we have a tendency to develop that holier-than-thou attitude when somebody is struggling with sin. Now, someone who is willfully choosing to sin against God and unrepentant, that is another matter. But none of us are perfect. We all struggle with sin. And for the believer who's struggling, if he's falling but he's getting back up, great. That's life. That's the Christian experience. We fall and we get back up. Lord, I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. Forgive me. I get up and I go on. It's the one who falls and doesn't get up, or the one who has fallen and is not even trying to get up. That's when we have to get a little stronger in dealing with them. But for just as we go through life and we're struggling with with our humanness and our sinfulness as believers, we need to be gracious and merciful to one another because we're not perfect. And we need to be able to feel safe with one another to be honest about our own struggles with sin and not feel like we're going to be castigated because I'm a sinner. I want to be righteous. I'm trying to be righteous, but I mess up. And I go to God like David with my confession and receive God's forgiveness. But I don't always get it right. And I don't want your condemnation. I want your prayers and encouragement. Help me. Don't shoot me just because I'm struggling. We all do. So let's be gracious to one another. But his friends and lovers have all stood aloof from him because of his sore. His kinsmen stand afar off. And not only that, but he's politically vulnerable. In verse 12, his enemies are either hoping for his death or trying to discredit him so that he'll be deposed. He's the king. And his enemies, and there may be the nations around him, but even within his own kingdom, there are those that would love to see David die and somebody else be king. Maybe not even one of his family, just somebody else. There's somebody aspiring to the throne, and if David would just die, they could establish their own claim to the throne. Or they're hoping that, you know, he'll have to step down because of what he's going through. They're looking for him to fall by the wayside. They're hoping for his downfall. And they would rejoice in that. And again, let's remember that the reason David's in this condition is because of sin. So not only are they hoping that he's going to die or that he's going to be deposed, but they're looking at that as, hey, you know, David, this is the guy that is supposed to be the man after God's own heart. This is a great Christian, and yet look at what's happening to him. And they're even, you know, calling him a hypocrite. And so when you sin and suffer the chastening of God, there will be those, hopefully, they will be unbelievers and not believers, but they'll rejoice in what they'll see as your hypocrisy, and they'll hope that you'll be completely discredited. And so there's David, and that's what he's experiencing. I note here, thinking about that political vulnerability and the fact that even unbelievers might view your circumstances as hypocrisy and hope that you're completely discredited, one thing that ought to greatly trouble us and cause us to fear about the possibility of falling into grievous sin is the damage that it does to God's glory. Because when they look at us as a believer and hope and see what we're going through because of sin and hope that we fall flat on our faces, they're saying that, you know, you're a Christian and look what's happening to you, and I hope that it all just hits the fan. And, you know, there's nothing to this Christianity stuff. And that is what happened when David sinned with adultery and murder. And God said, "You," through Nathan, the Lord said to him, "You've given the enemies of God great opportunity to blaspheme." That ought to scare us to death. Lord, I don't want to be the cause of other people defaming you, demeaning you, because they know I'm your child, and then I fall flat on my face. Now, if it happens, the grace of God is there. But we don't want that to happen. And understand again, all this, even what we're seeing going on in David's life, this is due to sin. It ought to scare us. It ought to make us think not so lightly about sin, because hopefully we never have to face chastening to the degree that David did, but we might. So we ought to have a fear of sin, a fear, a holy reverence of God, and a realization that, you know, if I get off into sin, God may have to deal severely with me. I don't want that to happen. I'd just rather walk closely with God. But I want to notice secondly, and I need to move on quickly, David's confession. And in verse 18 is just the clearest declaration of this, but he says, "I will declare mine iniquity, and I will be sorry for my sin." When David says, "I'll declare mine iniquity," literally the idea is there, I'll name it. Lord, and he doesn't name it in this psalm, but evidently he named it to God. He didn't just say, "Lord, I know I've sinned." He said, "Lord, I," whatever it was. You know, in the case of adultery and murder, "Lord, I committed adultery, and Lord, I murdered Uriah, and I have sinned against you." and he acknowledges that what he is facing is because of his sinful choices. In verse 3, again, there's no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of what? Verse 3, because of what? My sin. Lord, I recognize, I admit, I acknowledge. All this stuff that's happening to me is because I sin, because of my sin. And he uses three words to confess his wrong. The first is the word sin there in verse 3. It means to miss the mark. And again, it's that idea of failing to live up to God's righteous standard. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the standard, the glory of God, the righteousness of God. And none of us ever hit the mark. We're always coming short. Whether it's this short or this short or this short, we never hit the mark completely. We're constantly coming short. And that's the word that David uses. Lord, whatever it was he did, or whatever it is God's dealing with him about, he acknowledges the fact, Lord, I should have done this, and I didn't. This is the standard, and I didn't live up to it. And so he uses a second word to describe his sin. He calls it iniquity in verse 4, and again in verse 18. He speaks of it as iniquity. That has the idea of not being obedient to God. Literally, it means to pervert or distort. There is a word that is used a lot today in reference to one particular sin, and we use this word perversion or pervert, but actually all sin is perversion, because that word simply means not to do right. It's the idea, iniquity is the idea of God says do this, and I don't do it. Or God says don't do this, and I do it. That's sin. God says don't, and I do. That's sin. God says do, and I don't. And that's sin. That's iniquity. And David says, Lord, there was something I should have done that I didn't do, or there's something I did that I shouldn't have done. And Lord, you're chasing me because of that iniquity, because I didn't measure up to the standard. I didn't do what I should have done. I was disobedient. We're reminded that the law is powerless to help us to be holy, because as David said, or Paul said in Romans chapter 7, that the law only entices us to do wrong. What shall we say then? Romans 7, 7 and 8, is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law exposes sin, tells me what sin is. I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. The word concupiscence means a longing for what is forbidden. He said, David says, you know, all the law did, or Paul said, all the law did was just make me want to do wrong. And God, then there's this standard set up there, and I realize, first of all, when I look at the standard, I don't measure up, but even the law in and of itself just appeals to my old nature. The law is there, and it says don't, and so I want to do. The speed limit 70, I want to do 80. I don't want to do 70. Whatever. But that's the idea. The only thing that can help us with that is the Spirit of God, who puts within us the other desire to do what is right. David says that I sinned, I didn't measure up to your righteous standard, I did something that was wrong. And then he uses another word, a third word, that I think is significant. In verse 5, my wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. Not only does he call it sin and iniquity, but he also calls it foolishness. The word means to be insolent. What does that mean? It means, it has the idea of, I know what I ought to do and I choose to do wrong. So evidently, whatever it is, in this case, that would suggest that David, at least initially, knew he was doing wrong and did it anyway. In Proverbs 15 and verse 14, it says, the heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness, insolence. A fool loves to do what he knows is wrong. By the way, in Proverbs 22, 15, it says that this foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Even humanly speaking, our children have this tendency. We all were born this way, with a tendency to want to do wrong. You don't have to teach a child to do that. And the Bible says it is only the rod of correction that will teach our children. Our children have to learn that there's consequences to sin. When you choose to do wrong, there's a price to pay. Because when you choose to sin against God, there's a price. And so we need to teach our children at a young age, and we need to pray for our children who are raising our grandchildren, that they would understand that you need to help your children see their own foolishness and sinfulness before God by creating consequences for their disobedience. Don't let them get away with it, because God will not. And so we must understand that not only are we sinners and not only do we commit iniquity, but oftentimes we are foolish. And when we act foolishly, then we need to confess that, even that, to God. Lord, I was so stupid. I knew I shouldn't have done that, and I did it anyway. And now I'm paying the price. Twice he speaks of his sorrow in verse 17. I'm ready to halt. My sorrow is continually before me. I'll declare mine iniquity. I'll be sorry for my sin. There is a sorrow in David's heart because of what he has done. And so then there's David's cry. Lord, you know all that I'm experiencing. Verse 9, all my desires before thee. My groaning is not hid from thee. You know all that's going on in my life. Verse 1, Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Lord, I know I deserve rebuke and chastening, but Lord, don't overwhelm me with that. Don't take my life, he says in the sixth psalm. He said, Lord, don't so chasten me that it causes my death. Lord, chasten me, but in wrath remember mercy. Don't overwhelm me with your chastening. I'm sorry for my sin. Verse 21, don't forsake me. Forsake me not, O Lord my God. Be not far from me. Verse 22, help me. Make haste, O Lord, my salvation. The interesting thing here, and the thing that I would emphasize to you, is this, that David is suffering all this physical and emotional and social and political trouble because of his sin, and he acknowledges his sin, he confesses it to God, but he goes to God. God is the one who has chastened him, but God is the only one that can deliver him. And I've said this before, and I would say it again tonight, when you find yourself, you've sinned against God, maybe you're even experiencing the chastening of God, don't run from God, run to God. Don't, you know, we have that tendency sometimes, depending on the nature of our sin or the depth of our sin, we quit reading our Bibles, we quit praying, we quit going to church, we don't want to be around Christians, we cut ourselves off from God, we try to hide from God, like Adam and Eve in the garden. But God is your only hope. He's your only help. And he stands waiting for you to come to him. And he will forgive. But you got to go to him. And David runs to the Lord. He acknowledges his sin, but he runs to God. And we're not looking at 32 and 51 tonight, but whenever we get to those Psalms, that's what we find, is that for a period of time, David hid from God. He did try to run from God. And it just brought more severe chastening until finally Nathan confronted him and David admitted his sin. And then things began to change, because then instead of running from God or trying to hide from God because of his sin, he ran to God. Run to God. He's your only help. He's your only hope. But he will forgive and he will restore your soul if you will just go to him. And so David then expresses his confidence again when he said, the Lord will hear. Verse 15, for in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. Lord, I know that you'll hear. He was confident the Lord would hear his cries. He was confident the Lord would hear the plans of his enemies. They that seek my life lay snares for me. They that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. Verse 12, but in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. You hear my cries, my groanings, my trouble, but you also hear the plans of my enemies, and you will forgive. The salvation, the deliverance that David is looking for as he cries out in verse 22, make haste, O Lord, to help me, O Lord, my salvation, is that forgiveness and cleansing and restoration. He was confident the Lord would forgive him. John writes in 1 John 2, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. God can forgive us because Christ paid for our sins. And he will, because the Lord Jesus Christ pleads his blood on our behalf when we sin against God. Again, Spurgeon said, brothers and sisters, the mercy is that all the badness that we see in ourselves does not at all affect our standing before God or our belief in our own personal safety. Just because I sin doesn't mean I've lost my salvation. My eternal security is not dependent upon what I do. So even though I see within myself all that is foul and corrupt, everything that is villainous and even devilish by nature, yet I know I'm saved and I rejoice that neither death nor hell will divide me from my master's bosom. Our standing rests not in ourselves, but wholly in what Christ has done. My sin doesn't rob me of my salvation, and my sin does not have to be a permanent barrier between me and my God. If I will just run to him and confess it to him, he will forgive and he will restore. We know David didn't spend the rest of his life sick. Eventually he got old and died, but David had good days. David had healthy days. They weren't all sick days, but there were times. There's this experience, whatever was going on in David's life, where God had to chasten him. And it was a painful chastening, but it got David's attention and caused him to run to God. So don't be careless about sin. We ought not willfully sin against God. Reading what David experienced because of sin in his life ought to, again, put some fear in us of sin. Because there are consequences to sin. Sin costs Christ his life. It may cost you your health. There are consequences to sin. But as you are made aware of your sin, admit your sin to God. Don't run from him, run to him. Claim 1 John 1:9 by faith. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He's faithful because he promised to forgive. He's just because Jesus paid for our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then ask God by his grace to help you to live a holy life. Help him, ask him to purge that sin out of your life, to make you more like him, even in that area of your life that you're struggling with. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these psalms, for a path that they take us down that we might not otherwise go down, a path that we need to walk every once in a while, because this is a part of your word and it is something that we deal with. In our life as believers, we need to understand these truths to help us in those times when we fail you. We thank you for your faithfulness in chastening us. Thank you for your love that chastens us. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you that all of our sin was paid for at Calvary, that it's all forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Father, help us not to foolishly run from you when we sin against you, but to run to you, to throw ourselves down before you and plead your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness, knowing that we will be welcomed and forgiven and restored. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.